I don't know if God is keeping a record of how many times I go to church. I don't know. But what I do know is the encouragement from Hebrews chapter 10 is that we should gather together as often as we can and encourage each other even more as we see the day, meaning the last day, the return of Jesus approaching. So if you look around at the world, you're going to see in this world crazy stuff happening that is an indicator. Those are signs that things are coming unglued. Things are falling apart. And so as Christians, as followers of Jesus, as students, really as apprentices, because a student is just sitting in a chair learning, but an apprentice is practicing. So I want to encourage you, the meaning of disciple is to be an apprentice. It's to practice the way of Jesus. And that's what we're trying to do. When we say simply following Jesus, we're seeking to simply practice his ways. And we can't do it perfectly. We can't do it on our own. And we can't do it with our own power. We need help. And the church reminds us of that. Getting together on a Sunday or on a Thursday or in a small group or at a big event, small event, anything where the church gathers is a reminder to us that we need God and what God gives. And what God gives in a very practical, tangible sense is he gives us each other. He gives us people to do what he has called us to do together. So I want to encourage you today as we talk about the church in motion, we're talking about together. We're not talking about one person better than the other or one person less significant than the rest. We are talking about what God has intended for us as we come together. We've been journeying through Acts. We are now in chapter 13. I figured we would be just about finished with Acts by now. But I grew up old school Bible teaching, and that you go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And whenever I start to like put the pedal to the metal, the gas pedal, and say, we're going to cover a lot of ground. I can't. But it's good. And sometimes we back up a little bit. Sometimes we got to leap ahead and get context and then come back to where we left off. So we're kind of doing that a little bit today. We're kind of backing up a little bit just to remember where we are. But I want you to think about this, the church in motion. One reason why our church is named River Church or River Community Church is because rivers indicate life. They don't just indicate life, they foster life. They encourage life. Things along the riverbanks thrive. Now, I am very much an amateur fly fisherman. And I have learned that I want to be looking towards the banks because there's life and vitality where those trout are hanging out and they're getting the big bugs and the big little fish. So think about river, not just as a church name, but think about the river of your life. Is it in motion? Or has it been stopped? Right, because when it stops, it stagnates. You end up with a pool, and if there's no more flow into it, that pool stagnates, and eventually things begin to die. So when we're talking about a church in motion, we're talking about a church that is living, a church that is thriving. And you don't have to be in one local church to be part of God's work and God's life and to be thriving. Yet God has given us the local church, and there's many of them. I'm part of a group of people who plant churches, and everybody's got to kind of put themselves in check to say, you know, to not say we're the only church, because it's not true. There's one big church, those who believe in Jesus Christ for life and salvation, but we're all local expressions of that. So there needs to be life within the church. There needs to be life in our local community right here. We should be encouraging, praying for, seeking out life in the church at large. And this part of Acts is a glimpse and a reminder of what it looks like to be in motion, to be alive, to be thriving. These are the kind of things that if we see them in our church, we should encourage them. And if we don't see them in our church, we should pursue them. And if we see any sort of deadness or stagnation in our personal lives or in the life of our church, we need to not be so attached to old ways of thinking and old ways of doing that we're not willing to change when God's river of life and truth comes flowing through. So we're going to talk about the church in motion today from Acts chapter 12, last couple of verses, and then the first couple of verses of 13. Let's take a moment and let's pray and let's ask for God's guidance as we open his word. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. It gives us direction. It gives us truth. It gives us hope. It provides peace and comfort at times of trouble. It's an anchor when things are unstable. Lord, your word is life. And I pray that each one of us would find life, that we would seek life, and like Psalm chapter 1 says, that we would plant ourselves by the rivers of your word. Lord, fill us up. Wash out anything that is just not the best for us. Replace it with what is good and holy and true. And Lord, I pray that this would be a conversation through your word that would take us through the week, reminding us that we need to come to the river every minute. We can't just show up on Sunday and take a drink of water and think that it will get us through the week. So, Lord, I pray that each one of our lives, Lord, there would be a thirst for you, a thirst for your word, a thirst for your life, and that we would drink daily from that river. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at Acts chapter 12, the last couple of verses. We know from the last time we were together that Peter ended up in prison. Peter was one of Jesus' disciples, and he ended up in prison because another one of Jesus' disciples, James, had just been killed by Herod the king, who was appointed by Rome to kind of shame the people of Israel, the Jews, replacing their king with a Roman-appointed king. So Herod was a politician who did that which gained him political clout, and he killed James. And Peter was next. And an angel came and kicked Peter in the side in the middle of the night and said, get up, and let him out of prison past 16 highly trained Roman soldiers. They didn't even know what was going on. Herod was so mad, it seems to indicate he got on a horse himself and went looking for Peter. And when he couldn't find Peter, he went back and he killed 16 highly trained Roman soldiers for losing a prisoner. That's a man who's unhinged. Well, this unhinged man was also full of ego, very narcissistic, stands up in front of a crowd with a silver robe and starts speaking. And they're like, it's the voice of a god. And immediately God strikes him. And according to the historian Josephus, where it says in verse 23 that he was eaten by worms and breathed his last, it took 5 days for him to die by being eaten from the inside out. Now, if you don't think the Bible's cool, this is one of those stories that reminds you that the Bible's got some pretty cool, weird, strange stuff. There's some stuff in this Bible, if they made it into a movie, you wouldn't let your kids watch. Okay? That's a pretty cool book. It's got some pretty edgy stuff. And here's this king thinking he's God, accepting the praise of men, and God strikes him down. And it says in verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. We see first the word of God in motion. Here's a persecuted church, a church that really is under fire. They are under the gun because they're outside of the box. They're outside of the norm. They're outside of the mainstream. Jesus has already disrupted everything. He gets crucified. They think that they've killed him. And then the tomb is empty and he's claiming resurrection. And his disciples go from 12 to 120 to over 500 who watched Jesus ascend into heaven. It wasn't just a man. He was a supernatural God-man. 100% God, 100% man. And so they're trying to shut the story down because the story, which is historical truth, is spreading like wildfire. So taking out one of the leaders, James, seems like a good political move to shut it down because other things aren't working. And one of their greatest champions against the Christian church, Saul, got arrested by Jesus on his way to Damascus and is now a born-again Christian. So we gotta knock out the leadership. We gotta strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter if we can take out the head. But the church keeps spreading because the church isn't about one human. The church is about Jesus and the Word of God. And so if the result of persecution increasing is verse 24, the Word of God increasing, that tells me there's something supernatural about what's going on in here. This isn't human. This isn't superhuman. This is divine. So the Word of God increased and multiplied. First, as a Christian, we believe that this is the Word of God. You want to boil down Christianity? God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Okay, it doesn't mean I always understand it. Doesn't mean I always agree with it. It means that I believe that it's God's Word. And that regardless of what my thoughts, opinions, conclusions are, the truth found in God's Word is above me and will always be above me and above each one of us. Now, we can accept it or reject it, but it doesn't change the truth. It doesn't change the fact that the Word of God is claimed to be and is, in fact, the Word of God. It's the Word of God. We don't call it the Word of Paul, the Word of David, the Word of Moses. We don't call it that. We call it the Word of God. Because that's what sets the Bible apart from any other religious writing. The claim of divine authorship, 40 authors over a couple thousand years, somehow wrote a very unified narrative of God's intervention in human history. It's a pretty grand conspiracy, or it's an author, a single author who moved upon individuals to write and to give us this narrative, to give us this truth we find in what we call the Word of God. I'm going to say that the Word of God in motion, a primary measure of success in any local church, is that God's Word is being increased, means we're talking more about God's Word, and it's being multiplied, meaning the effect is being multiplied. So if you are one person and you bring one, there's two. If each one of you bring one, now there's four. If each one of you brings two, I don't have my flip-flops on, so I'm not going to count with my toes. But anyhow, I did good at math in high school, but that was a long time ago. You see what I'm saying? Multiplication. That's what we want to see in our life personally, and that's what we want to see in a local church. It's the Word of God that brings increase. Okay, that's addition and multiplication. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Any significant Christian author, I shouldn't say any, many significant Christian authors became a Christian first by challenging the Word of God. They looked at it and said, I'm going to prove the Bible wrong. There's no way. And now they're some of the greatest champions of the Word of God. Why? Because they discovered something. Every word of God proves true. If God is the author, then the effect is going to be divine. Luke chapter 8, Jesus refers to the Word of God like a seed. How many of you gardened this past year or have gardened in the past, okay? So there's this guy that showed me that he grew an entire garden in buckets, 5-gallon Lowe's buckets. And he had plants going up over these arches, just crazy. Now, we had a garden in our yard, and we produced about a 5-gallon bucket's worth. So as he's showing me this picture, these pictures yesterday, I could not help but say, is it worth it, right? God refers to, Jesus himself said that the Word of God is like seed that you sow. And every seed hits the mark, hits the soil of somebody's heart, and begins to grow, and it begins to produce. But not every soil is right for the Word of God. And so sometimes we can get discouraged because we've shared the gospel, we've shared the Word of God with so many different people, and they haven't gotten it. Well, it's not the word problem, it's the soil problem. The seed's fine. The Word of God is fine. The truth found in the Word of God is fine. It's the seed. And so first we want to be looking at our heart soils and saying, God, is the condition of my heart ready to grow the truth of your word? And then I need to pray that as I communicate the truth of God's word, as I share the gospel, that other people's lives are going to have good soil. Acts 4:31 says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. If you believe and you have encountered the power of God through his word, then you can speak the word of God with boldness. And I would encourage you and I would challenge you, the more that you speak the word of God with boldness, the more you'll see the effect of the word of God. Now, if you're in a work environment and, you know, you kind of keep religious talk to a minimum, just pull out a John Maxwell book, where he'll quote leadership principles that are widely accepted around the world, that when somebody asked him one time, so John Maxwell, where do you get these great leadership principles? And he says, as a Christian and a former pastor, I don't think you want to know the answer. And he says, oh, yeah, I do. And he's like, it's from the Bible. And so when we speak the word of God and when we speak the wisdom and the truth found in the word of God, there's power there. It changes lives. It changes hearts. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. We have a soul and a spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I don't know what your thoughts are, and I don't know what your intentions are. But the word of God can figure that one out, because God can figure that out. And so we see very simply here that the word of God increased and was multiplied because it is, in fact, the word of God. And if you want to see life, if you want to see thriving in your life, if you want to see success in the things that really matter both here and for eternity, sow the word of God. Water the word of God. Cultivate the word of God. Learn the word of God. Sometimes it can be very overwhelming to hit this book and say, where do I start? The best place to start, I think, is somewhere. You can start in Genesis, which means beginning. You can start in Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament, and we'll talk to you about Jesus. But my best encouragement to you is just pick a book and start to read. And read to know and to understand. And you may find yourself bogged down in a book for a while. You may find that God is like just, you know, rattling truth off to you. And you, man, I'm ready for the next one. What's after Acts? Romans? What's after Romans? First and Second Corinthians? What's next? But give the Word of God a chance. Give the Word of God an opportunity to be planted into our heart and to grow and to cultivate. In the spring, when we put the tomato seeds in the dirt and we see the little green popping up, we don't say, hurry up, what's wrong with you? And sometimes we can be like that with the Word of God. Hey, this isn't working. I've tried, but it's not working. Give it time. Give it time and practice it. Again, a disciple is an apprentice, and apprentices are practitioners. So are we practicing the word of God? So we see the word of God in motion. In verse 25, we see generosity in motion. That despite the hardship and the persecution that the church was encountering, they were still a very giving community. It says in verse 25 that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, where's the generosity in there? Well, in Acts 11, previous chapter and a half, verse 27, it says, in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over the world, which took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul go from the north in modern-day Syria down to Jerusalem in modern-day Israel, and they give this gift of finances to help to fill the food pantry for the Christians there in Jerusalem, and then they head back 300-plus miles, maybe close to 400, and they did that walking or on a donkey, or they took the ship out the sea and came back in. It was not a short journey. So they gave of their time, they gave of their energy, they brought the resources from the Antioch church down to the Jerusalem church, and then they returned from Jerusalem, having completed their service. They recognize that when one part of the body suffers, the entire body suffers. When there is a need that needs to be met, we're all in need. And our modern times have made it very difficult for us to meet one another's needs. It is a challenge for us to even know where to start. There's so many needs around us. We're probably all scraping by. Maybe some are better than others, but at the end of the day, we all understand what need is and how to respond. When you start talking about need and meeting those needs, then you have to start talking about money, finances. That gets hard. I don't like talking about money, to be honest. I don't at all. Finances in the church is a sticky subject. Asking for money is even stickier. Some churches, some pastors, some leaders, they do it pretty boldly and blatantly. And others don't. And I think that there is a right way to discuss money. Spending money to honor God should always be the goal personally in our home finances, and it should be the same in the church's finances. But it's a subject that should always be addressed because at the end of the day, whether we like it or not, it takes money to get things done. Can I hear an amen? We have bills to pay. We have clothes to buy. We have food that needs to be eaten. We have things that need to take place that it takes money to do. And so as a Christian, what should our perspective on money be? There's a man named Myron Goldman who's a Christian businessman, and he said something recently that really stuck with me, and I've been thinking about this a lot. He said, we should never love money and use people. We should always love people and use money. And we should use money to love people. So think about that personally. I'm going to be called a heretic by some, probably not in this room, but Joel Osteen preached the best message I ever heard on giving and financial stewardship. And he said, personally, that when we're tempted to ask someone else to meet a need, God is actually challenging us to meet that need ourselves. And you may say, well, I don't have a lot of money. Well, you may not have a lot of money, but do you have something? Do you have time? Maybe you don't have money, but you have time. You can make some phone calls. You can get in the car and you can drive. You can pick somebody up. You can take them somewhere. Generosity is not just money. Generosity is an attitude of the heart. But I think Joel actually nailed it when he was like, we often look somewhere else when there's a need, when God brought the need to our attention so we could do something about it. So I want you to think about the needs that you are going to encounter this week, because you have friends and family in your life and they are going to have a need. And you might not be able to meet the need practically on a dollar amount level, but generosity is going to say, what can I do? And if you can do something on a dollar amount level, then do it. Because generosity begins in the heart. We should never love money and use people. We should love people and use money, and we should use money to love people. We should use time to love people. We should use the resources that God provides to us to love people. Now, I was going to get deep into 2 Corinthians chapter 9, but for the sake of time, I won't. But I would like to read a couple of verses that talks about the principle of generosity that you see the church in Antioch practicing as they send the money through Paul and Barnabas to the church in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 6, you can read the whole chapter on your own, but let me just show you this. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. If you plant 2 tomato seeds, you might get 1 or 2 tomato plants. But if you sow a lot, you are very likely to reap bountifully. And that's what it says. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one, verse 7, must give as the pastor tells him to give. each one should give as they feel pressured by other Christians to give. No. Everyone should give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, there are some people that I've talked to about this subject, because the subject of giving and tithing and all that stuff is very controversial and always, you know, if you want to know how to make friends and influence people, don't talk about their money, okay? But when it comes to giving, well, I really don't want to give. If I'm supposed to be a cheerful giver, I'm not a cheerful giver. I don't want to be, you know. Well, that sounds wrong. Like, that doesn't sound like a money problem. That sounds like an attitude problem. And so we got to ask God to show us, when it comes to our relationship with money and our relationship with generosity, giving to others, am I holding back because I don't have the means? Am I holding back because I'm struggling with the faith side of it? Or am I holding back because I haven't learned as an apprentice of Jesus to be a cheerful, generous giver to others? It says in verse 8 that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency, or having everything you need in all things at all time, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. And so Paul goes on to talk about another venture where they were giving finances from the Corinthian church back to the Jerusalem church as well. It's kind of fascinating to watch. The Jerusalem church really had a problem with money. Between famines and just not doing so well, a lot of the other churches were sending money back. Bless you. The lesson there is the lesson of generosity. You will be enriched in every way, verse 11, to be generous in every way. So if you sow one, God sees that, and he will give you back. If you sow two, if you sow four, if you sow eight, 16, 32, if you begin to multiply your giving, you're going to see God give you back. And it's going to be in ways that you are going to know it was God. It's going to be in ways that you are going to understand that it was God. It's going to be ways that you are going to be able to measure, I did this and God saw it and God gave me more so I could do this again, so God could see it, so he could give me more. It is a sticky subject when we talk about people's money. And I'm not here to talk about your money or my money. I'm here to talk about God's money and God's resources. Your house is God's house if you're a Christian. Your skill that you take to your job every day, or that you use to run your business, or that you use to manage your home, those skills are from God. Everything is from God and for God. And so if you want to answer the question, should I tithe? Should I give more? Should I give less? Who should I give to? What should I spend my time, my money, my resources? Pastor Greg Laurie says time, talent, and treasure. The three T's of giving. Here you go. Here's the answer. It's in here. And there is stuff in here about investing. There's stuff in here about building businesses. There's stuff here about managing the household finances. There's stuff in here about how the church should handle money. So, I mean, I could get into it, but it's right here. So let's get into this. Let's get into the Word of God, and let's be willing to address the subject. You see, the seed to the sower goes to bread for food, goes to supply, and multiplication goes to harvest. That's the equation. Just keep sowing. Keep sowing generously wherever you believe God is leading you to sow. For those of you who do sow here at River, thank you. It is a blessing to be able to have a place to meet and to be able to have resources to help. And I'll be honest with you, we could use more. But not for the wrong reasons. More to help more. And I know you're thinking the same thing in your life as I'm thinking in my life. I could have some more. I could use some more. And so talk to God about that. Maybe instead of trying to get into that Google search, what does the Bible say about tithing? Is tithing relevant for the New Testament? How much should I give to my church? What can I give to a non-church and still be giving to God? Let's take a little bit of time and let's look at what God is curious about and concerned about is our heart. Because once this gets in alignment with God, then I don't argue anymore with myself or with God or with people about what that looks like. I seek to practice what I see in the scriptures. And so I just want to encourage you with that. So we see generosity in motion. Now, into chapter 13, moving forward, we want to find some vitality here. The church in motion. There were in the church at Antioch. So Barnabas and Saul go back to Antioch, right? About 300 miles north of Jerusalem, where the church is multiplying. And Barnabas, oh, I missed a line. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menaean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch was a guy who had John the Baptist executed. So two guys grew up together as friends. One kills the prophet leading to Jesus, and the other one becomes a follower of Jesus. That's how close we are to people. And so here's this follower of Jesus, Menaean, and Saul. And we're going to learn more about Saul as we move forward, and we have already learned a lot about his journey becoming a follower of Jesus. It says, while they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. What you see in verse 1 is that we need prophets to proclaim the word of God, and we need teachers to explain the word of God. Sometimes on a Sunday morning, I'm doing a bit of both. More than a title of prophet or a title of teacher, it's a gifting. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4, that Jesus has given the gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Shepherds interchangeable with the word pastor. And all of those gifts are needed for the building up of the church and the multiplication of the church and the equipping of the church so that through the proclaiming of the word of God by prophetic gift and by the explaining of the word of God through teaching gift, the saints, all of us, all of y'all, are equipped to do the ministry that God's called each one of us to do. Because the majority of your ministry is not going to take place in this building. The majority of your ministry is going to take place in your home, at your job, in your business, in the community. We've all been sent. We're all ambassadors of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, to go into the world and to be a light in the darkness. Okay, the light huddles up in here. The light now needs to be sent out. And what does that look like? It looks like proclaiming prophets, and it looks like explaining teachers. And so we need both in the church. We need both those gifts operating in the church. We also see that the church was worshiping. They got together. They had a worship service, singing songs, reading psalms, praying, and fasting. King James Version says they were ministering to the Lord. I want you to think about that when you hear the word worship. What does it mean to worship? It means to minister or to serve God. From our heart, with our voice, with our mind. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, Jesus said. So that's worship. That's service. That's ministry. It's not just music. You don't have to be musically inclined to worship. You can make a joyful noise. That's cool. But you can serve the Lord in everything we do, whether it's giving of our time, of our talent, or of our treasure. Anything we do, if we do it to the Lord, say, God, I'm doing this for you, that's worship. But here, specifically, they're worshiping the Lord and they're fasting. It means they're abstaining from food, self-denial to seek God's will and God's purpose for the situation. Fasting is a spiritual practice and a spiritual discipline that has the purpose of denying myself to align with God's will. And so you can do it personally. You can do it collectively with other Christians. But keep in mind, fasting is not to be like, oh, I was fasting the other day. And your friend's like, what's that? Is it like intermittent fasting? Is this like a health thing? What are you doing? No, it's a season. It's a time. It's a day. It's 3 days. It's a season of time where I'm denying myself with the purpose of aligning myself with God's will for my life, as the church is doing. And as we see in Isaiah, it's not just that. It's so I can align my heart to serve God and to serve people. Isaiah says that the kind of fasting that God really wants from us is the kind of fasting that becomes generosity towards others in our time, our talent, and our treasure. And so as a church gets together and they're seeking God's will for their lives together, they're denying themselves some food for a season to focus on prayer. It says the Holy Spirit said, whoa, the voice of God speaks in a way that they know. And he says, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. You remember when Saul first got converted and Jesus tells Ananias, who was going to go see him, he said, I'm showing him what he must suffer for my name's sake. Now it's time, the green light. This is over a decade later. The green light is now for Saul and Barnabas to go. And for Saul, who becomes Paul, to begin his ministry, where we get 2/3 of our New Testament from the pen of Paul. But the Holy Spirit said, God's Spirit is always talking. The question is, am I listening or am I distracted? Fasting allows me to put away things that distract. Who's got one of these? Who's got two of these? Yeah, okay. Going for four? Five? Okay. Can we all agree that this is a problem? Maybe not for each one of you, but like culturally, in society, this is a problem. Okay, if we're honest, it's a problem for all of us. That's one thing. So many distractions. What am I distracted by? Fasting and praying allows me to set aside the distractions and tune my ears and tune my heart into God's voice. I want to encourage and challenge each one of you. God is always talking, but am I listening or am I distracted? So we see the church in motion, a prophetic church, a teaching church, a praying church, a fasting church, a worshiping church, a listening church. Listening to see what God is saying and then seeking to respond. Let's finish our time, next couple of minutes, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You'll see it up on the screen. If you don't have that close by, you don't need to turn there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 12 through 22, Saul, who becomes Paul, is writing his first letter. This is Paul's first letter. Within a few years after where we're at now in Acts chapter 13, Paul writes this letter to Christians that he spent about 3 weeks with, and there's some things left unsaid. And so he puts them in a letter and says, hey, there were some things I wanted to talk to you about. And so he does. So starting in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians, writing to Christians, writing to the church, encouraging us to be people in motion, people who are living forward, people who are seeking vitality in God and in his word. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That Christians should be respectful of leadership within the church. That leaders need to remember it's a labor. That you're only over people in the Lord. That leadership has to be in character with the way that God leads people. And that leaders in the church are to admonish, which is an archaic word for teach. It's to sit down and to instruct, to give instruction. Again, explanation for what the Word of God means. So that should be happening in a people like ours who are in motion, who are seeking to thrive in the things of God. And to esteem them, esteem the later leaders very highly in love because of their work. And I thank you guys for loving me. You guys love us well. That we're to be at peace among ourselves. 1 Corinthians 12, 25 says that God puts the whole body together, parts in a body, people in a church, so that there would be no division. So how can I know whether there's peace among ourselves? What are we divided on? Can we find a place of reconciliation? Can we find a place of unity? It doesn't mean conformity. Unity doesn't mean conformity. Have you ever, thought that if I'm gonna find unity with somebody, it means I gotta believe what they believe and think how they think? No, you don't. You can just choose not to fight anymore. Choose not to argue. Choose not to have the last word. Choose not to be right all the time. But to seek unity, be at peace among ourselves. We should always be seeking peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Not the peacekeepers, the peacemakers. So are we making peace? It says, admonish the idle. Not to admonish those who are struggling, but those who are not struggling, they're not working, and they're not even trying. Teach them, like, hey, dude, pick it up. You can't just wait for a handout. You got to work. So we've got to admonish the idle. But Also, encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all. Isaiah 40, 28 says, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. That's awesome. Can you imagine having a God who gets tired, needs to take a nap, and isn't watching? That would be crazy. But that's not what we have. It says, his understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths will faint and be weary, and young men will fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We need to remind each other of the strength that's found in holding on to God. And so if you're feeling faint-hearted, I'm going to encourage you, talk to your neighbor about it. Get some encouragement. And if you see a brother or sister and they're faint-hearted, they're struggling, they're weak, they're just not quite sure how things are going to work out, pray with them, meet with them, sit with them, talk with them, encourage them. You can do a lot with your words and your time to remind of the strength that's found in God. Verse 15 says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Where do I start to identify what God has called me to do as a Christian? How about always do good? Just do good. That's a pretty basic level. We can all start with doing good. And so he encourages the Christians, just do good to one another, to the Christian family, but everyone else as well. Now, here's a celebration of Thanksgiving reminder. You guys want to know how to celebrate Thanksgiving this week? Here it is. Ready? Rejoice always. What does always mean? Pray without ceasing, which means don't stop. Give thanks in all circumstances, which means all. That's right. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. God, what is your will for me? I just want to know. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. No, I mean like your will for me. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all things. It's a good place to start. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. You see that there in Acts chapter 13. But test everything. Just because somebody says God told them doesn't mean God told them. Is it here? Can you verify it? Can you validate it here? We need to be discerning, willing to test everything. Okay, I might quote somebody because a broken clock is right once every 12 hours, right? But I also have to test everything. And say, you know what? I'm not going to take everything that this particular pastor or author or teacher says because the Word of God tells me something different. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. It's pretty basic. It's pretty simple. This is what it looks like to be people in motion. If I don't know what to do, do good. And so let me leave us with this. The church, us, River, as people, we should always be in motion. We should always be learning. We should always be growing. We should always be worshiping. When we know something, we should be teaching. When we can do something, we should be serving. When we have something, we should be giving. When we see somebody in need, we should be sharing. When given the opportunity, we should be leading. We should always be loving. But the main thing is, like a river, we should never be stationary. We should never be idle. We should always be living, and we should always be thriving. That's what it means to be a follower and an apprentice of Jesus today, as it was in Acts chapter 13. Sound like a plan? Let's take a moment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for today, for an opportunity, Lord, to fellowship together in your word and through music. Lord, I thank you for this place that you provided for us to gather. In the last 5 years of River's existence as a local church, we've seen you provide many places for us. And I thank you, Lord, that at this season of our church's life, you planted us in this complex, at this address, at this intersection of the valley. Lord, I pray that as we recognize that you've called us to life and vitality, you've called us to be in motion, Lord, that that movement, that motion, that life would cause us to affect our neighbors here at the Park Center. That it would affect our neighbors here in South Jordan. That it would affect our neighbors in Salt Lake County. That it would affect our neighbors in Utah and around the world. Lord, I pray that any area that your word has maybe ruffled our feathers a little bit or been a mirror to show us, Lord, an area that we need to grow, that we would willingly, joyfully, trusting in your process, Lord, just believe that your word is true and accept it into our life as life, as food, as water, as that which brings growth and multiplication to our hearts. Lord, you seek for us to be transformed day after day into the image of Christ. And so, Lord, may that happen for every one of us. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. Thank you, Lord, even for the hardships that we are encountering in our life. Sometimes we think that pain and suffering and hardship is a sign that something's wrong with us. But, Lord, sometimes you just allow it to happen to draw us closer to you and to help us to see you do things that only you can do. And so, Lord, wherever we're at today, may we be a trusting people, trusting you, trusting your word, and walking in boldness. And Lord, like Acts 4:31 says, Lord, may we proclaim your word from our lives with boldness by the power of the Holy Spirit and in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.